Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is Friday, July 2nd, 2004. Today's session number is MEN 2004-05. Today's speaker is Norman Metzler. Today's lesson for today is Themes in Pauline Theology, Women and the Kingdom in Paul. Let's listen in.
Where does one help come from? My help comes from you, Maker of heaven, Creator of the earth. Oh, how I need incident. This actually happened. My wife is a nurse by trade, and she was a labor and delivery nurse.
Munich, Germany, when I was doing my doctoral studies there. And one time in the evening, three women were coming due in labor about the same time. And my wife happened to be there as a nurse, and there was a physician in the area. And there's this one gentleman who was beside his wife. And he looked around at this situation and started to get a little concerned. And so he said to my wife, "Well, nurse, what would happen if all three women actually had to deliver at the same time?" And my wife, with a straight face, said, "Well, the doctor would take one of the patients, and I would take another woman, and you'd need to deliver your wife." Looks down at her and says, "Honey, would you trust me to do that?" And she looks back at him and says, "Look what happened the last time I trusted you." That was a marvelous comeback. Oh, man. And not to put down blondes, but I'm also reminded of the story of the young blonde woman who was going around the neighborhood looking for some part-time work. And she goes up to the one house and says, "Do you have any odd jobs can be done?" The gentleman says, "Well, I have a porch that needs painting." I've heard this one. And so he says, "Okay, well, how much would you charge?" She said, "Well, $50. And he says, that's a good deal. Okay, I'll get the stuff." So he gets the paint and the brushes and so on. And his wife is standing in the background, and she says, "Well, honey, I don't mean to demean blondes, but do you think the young woman realizes that the porch goes all the way around the house?" He says, "Well, she's standing on it. She ought to understand that." And so she goes ahead, and they go in the house, and she comes back up and says, "Well, I'm done." Shortly thereafter, he says, "Wow, that's quick, but okay." And she said, "In fact, I had enough paint, I was able to paint it twice." And so while he's digging out the $50, she says, "Oh, by the way, it's not a porch, it's a Lexus." "Not a porch, it's a Lexus. Don't you know your car is listed?" Oh, goodness. Anyway, talking about St. Paul again. Just to recap, let me give up. First of all, to recap, I've been approaching Paul from the idea that he was following Jesus in seeing the kingdom of God as the highest priority for our lives and for the way in which we approach life. That what we're doing, when we're doing it, when we stop to think about what we're doing, is that we are living for God's future. Jesus was saying, Jesus, of course, was saying, you need another one? If I could make airplanes.
Need one here.
Need one here. Okay. Jesus' leading line was always repent, that is, turn your life around and get focused on the good news. And the good news is that God's kingdom, that new reality, that marvelous promise of a world and a new condition beyond all of the struggles, beyond all of the Roman occupation, beyond all of the suffering and sickness and struggles in relationships and suffering and death that we have, God has this marvelous new reality awaiting you. So don't just get caught up in all of the minutiae of this day, but rather keep the big picture in mind as you are living your life. I just thought about a little saying that relates to that too, about the difficulty of keeping your focus on the big picture. When you're up to your ass in alligators, it's hard to remember you came to drain the swamp. You ever hear that one? I think it's kind of relevant. When you're up to your butt in alligators, kind of hard to remember, I came to drain the swamp, because you're busy with the alligators. But Jesus is saying, still remember you're draining the swamp. Remember you're living for that bigger picture. So get your present life and your present circumstances into perspective that way. And I submit that that was Paul's vision as well. that as he writes his letters, as he gives advice to Christians in particular circumstances, it's always with the big picture in mind. And as a Jew who was very much involved in keeping the laws, he knew what it was like to spin your wheels on the minutiae. Because the Pharisaic Judaism of his time was very concerned to keep all of those little rules and regs, some 612 laws, dietary laws, cleanliness laws, spiritual observances and rituals, all of those things that they were very concerned to keep the popular thought was, if we could get all the people to keep all the laws of God for just one day, the heavenly kingdom would have to come. We would just be pulling God in by the tail. So he knew what it was like to live in that kind of a life. And now he was freed from that. Now he was given a new vision. Simply trusting God for salvation and not worrying about all the things you have to do and get it right in order to ensure that it will happen and that you will be part of it. So Paul had that larger vision which he received from Jesus, and it was a vision of God's future as a gift, that the future is given to us as a gift, and so we live from that future. The dynamic is that we live by our visions. We live by that which we see out there as our goal, as our destiny, and that's what motivates us ultimately. As we've talked about before, in your own daily life, what ultimately motivates us is what we expect to be the outcome. And so Paul's is a hopeful vision of that future as God's ultimate destiny for us. And that calls him out or summons him out to be what God wants him to be. In terms of more general ethics, as I indicate there, kind of recapping a bit, there's a couple of ways that you can look at ethics. One is more in terms of rules and more in terms of outcomes, if you do any kind of ethical discussions. One way of approaching is, what are the relevant rules for moral behavior? And the other one is, what is going to be the outcome of our behavior and what would be the most moral course of action to lead to that particular outcome? Obviously, Jesus and Paul both recommend the Ten Commandments. That those are good guides for behavior. In that sense, he's positive about the law. He says that it's a good thing. Don't murder, don't steal, don't take sexual advantage of your neighbor. Respect your elders. Those are all good rules to live by. But rules imply an outcome. Whether you talk about it explicitly or not, a rule like don't steal implies the reason you don't steal is because of the context, of the larger picture, right? The outcome. If everybody lived in a stealing fashion, what would it be like? What would be the result, you see? So although the rule just kind of says, do it because it's the right thing to do, implied in that is you do it because the right thing adds up to a good outcome. And so the biggest outcome, the biggest perspective for Paul was, you do this behavior. You show love to God and to your neighbor because it's connected with the big outcome. That's God's intention. So you are in sync with where God means for you to go if you are living in line with these commandments. So Christians then, in my terminology, live in anticipation of that ultimate outcome. We do the things that are appropriate, do the things befitting the kingdom, to use scripture. Do the things that are appropriate for that outcome. So if that outcome is a perfect community of harmony and peace, then the way to live for the kingdom now is to try and be a peacemaker, to try and bring reconciliation and harmony, not with the illusion that you're going to make this necessarily perfectly harmonious for all time, but at least right now, that you're doing a sign of what God wants us to be about in this world and what God is ultimately going to make out of our world. In 1 Corinthians 13 at the end, remember, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. The faith is faith in God's gift of that coming salvation. Hope is looking for what we don't yet have, that new reality for which we look forward. But love is the present sign of that future of God, because God's own character, Scripture tells us, is love. And so to do the things that are loving are to do the things that are in tune with that that vision, with that new reality where God will be all in all. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 shows how that living in love works in relationships, right? I suspect many of you have heard that at weddings. Love is patient, right? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not envious. It's not rude. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It will go the extra mile. It will forgive 70 times 7 and so on. Paul says that this is actually fulfilling the law of Christ. So although Paul, in many instances, is negative about the law, in the sense in which I mentioned him before, because he says that law, if you're living under that law, then you don't have the freedom to really live for God, to just shoot from the hip, to just go for it with gusto. That law is always keeping you under wraps. But he says, in a sense, we can talk about law positively. It's the law of Christ. And he uses that terminology. Obey the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? The law where Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the new command that I give you. Not just that you love one another, which is certainly the old covenant, but in the relationship with Christ, he says, love in the way I am loving you. And so Jesus becomes the model for what God wants us to understand by love. And that's certainly true in interpersonal relationships. But Paul is also concerned about ethics in community relationships. And how does he describe that? As a body, right? That in the Christian community, we're living as an organism, which needs each other's part. The hand needs the foot. The arm needs the leg. All of those parts need to work together. And they all ultimately have equal worth as they function together so that the whole body can be productive, can really work for good. Galatians 3:28, I would submit, shows Paul's societal concern for how love acts. If you are in Christ, he says in Galatians 3:28. In fact, maybe you want to look at that, Galatians 3:28. Familiar passage, perhaps, and it relates to our topic that we're going to be getting to of women. Galatians 3:28. Perhaps maybe a person can read a couple.
There's no
26 to 28. How about someone reading 26 to 28?
26 starts in the middle of 6. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Paul here, again, if his vision is the kingdom, is saying, if that's what we're living for, if that's our vision, if that's our hope, if that's our destiny, that's where God wants to go with us, that marvelous reality, then how does that get reflected in the present time? And those categories are discriminatory categories. Some have questioned the third one, male and female, depending on the translation. But as I think I mentioned yesterday for some of you who are here, a popular Jewish prayer of a male teaching his son at the time of Jesus was, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. God, I thank you that I'm not a slave. God, I thank you that I'm not a woman. So there is a parallel there in discriminatory patterns, that the Gentile was seen to be inferior. And what Paul is saying is, if you are trying to live in Christ, that is, if you are trying to capture that vision of the kingdom, that great equalizer that Christ lived by, then you can't look at the Gentiles as inferior. Then you're going to see that the new covenant involves all people being chosen, that God means all people to be together in that heavenly kingdom. So that discriminatory pattern, that ethnic or social-cultural pattern of Jew and Gentile just no longer is appropriate for Christians. He's saying you need to look at it in a new way. The economic, socioeconomic status between the inferior slave and the superior free person. What do you do with that? If you're a Christian, you can no longer simply live with that condition. You have to look at it differently, at least. And Paul says, for example, in Philemon, where he acknowledges that there still is that social situation of having slaves and free, he says, but you as a Christian should look at your slave as if he were not a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And you as a slave should look at your owner, your superior, as an equal in Christ. So he's saying, if you catch that vision, then the way it gets translated into now ethically is you at least look at one another and try to treat one another attitudinally in a different kind of way.
How could an owner, a slave, separate those two things without physically being equal?
Uh-huh. Well, let's say we'll, who do we have? Well, we don't have any real young ones here, but let's say we put Bob, who is a physician of many years of experience, and Linda, who's a poorly paid preacher. Stick them both in garbo, up to their elbows in garbage. Isn't that kind of an equalizer?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he's still got a particular training that's different from Linda's. Linda's is different from Bob. Economically, probably their particular professions yield quite different financial results.
It's just a temporary condition.
What's that?
The garbo is just a temporary condition.
The slave remains property.
That's true. But I guess my point is that the way you look at things, your perspective on how you see the relationship can be different. That a person can look at another person differently if they choose to. I like to think that Holden tries to do that. At least I find that Holden, that you'll see somebody who's 70-year-old sitting down at a table with an 8-year-old child and taking the child seriously. Listening to the child. And the child is willing to offer thoughtful comments to the 70-year-old person, honestly. Now that overcomes an age discrimination, it seems to me. I think it's possible for us, without denying that the realities are there of different statuses, to see an overriding equal worth.
But Norm, this is the part that I've been having trouble with all.
Go ahead.
Because now the way you're describing it now is all within the context of the here and now behaviors and realities.
Right? Yeah.
And yet, what you were saying, I think you've been saying this week, and what this I think what this phrase means, all children of God through faith, which has been your kind of shtick, mm-hmm. that what makes the equalization is that they all have faith. What I've been hearing you say this week, and tell me if I haven't been getting it right.
Yeah.
Is that it's if you don't have that faith, it doesn't matter whether you're sitting in garbo, whether you're listening to children in that way, mm-hmm. whether the reality of your behavior and actions are as if you're seeing all as, you know, as children of God.
Mm-hmm.
You got to have the faith piece. If you don't have the faith piece, it's not really seeing them as each other as children of God. I mean, that's what I've been taking.
Okay.
Away. Maybe I'm missing it. But.
Yeah. No, what I would say is that if you don't have that larger perspective, you don't have the values base or the vision base from which to give that equality. Where does the impetus for that equality come from? What's the larger context? And I'm saying that even if a person isn't aware of it, they're trading on the idea that there is that larger context, that larger vision. What is it that ultimately gives the slave and the free person equal worth? Because in the present social circumstance, it's not there. So how does one get a picture outside of that radical present circumstance and say, from a larger perspective, I can see the equality.
Well, why can't that larger perspective be the belief that they're children of God versus children of God through faith? I mean, that's the point. What you've been talking about the first few days was, if you don't believe in that hereafter, that kingdom, then it's sort of that, I guess I've been taken away, that's equated with you believing that all are children of God. Why can't you be a child of God if you don't believe in the hereafter? That's the part that I've been having gotten.
You can. As a matter of fact, the Jewish tradition probably in the more ancient times didn't believe in the hereafter. They thought Sheol was the end of it. And yet we know, from the New Testament at least, Abraham is indeed living with God in the hereafter. Did Abraham know it? No, but he was trading on a reality that was still there for him, even though he didn't acknowledge it or know it at the time.
Okay.
So I would say, as I said before, in terms of ethics, one can follow a rule and say, I'm doing this because it's the right thing to do, but implied in that, even if the person doesn't think it through intellectually, implied in that rule is an outcome. That if we all live respecting each other's property and not stealing, it's going to result in a better outcome than if we don't. You see what I mean?
Right.
So I guess that's what I've been trying to say this week is, we are talking theology, and so it's kind of head trippy. But it is the question of, what am I doing when I'm doing it? You know, it's like Jesus on the cross where he says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. What do you mean? Of course they knew what they were doing. They were crucifying the sucker, you know. But what did he mean? He meant they don't really know what they're doing. That they're killing the very one who's willing to die because he loves them so much. See? And that's the sense in which I'm thinking bigger context, bigger vision. And so, no, in this sense, I think Paul does say, you know, whether you know it or not, you should treat people as equals. But his perspective for being able to treat them as equal is that he knows that they ultimately are equal in God's eyes. And ultimately equal in their destiny with God in the future. That would be the radical equality that I would submit informs this kind of a statement. And so it also informs then the third discriminatory parallel, male and female. And some have said, well, male and female, is he trying to get rid of genders altogether? I don't think so. I think in the context, he's simply saying that we have another discriminatory pattern which is overcome if you have that larger vision, if you have that larger perspective in Christ, if you really believe in that larger value that God gives to all people, then you can no longer treat women as inferior to men. The one point I have at the end of that ethics session before we get into specifics on women is that Paul lived very much with the awareness that he was near the end of time. Okay, so this present time is temporary. It's passing away, as he says. And so there's a certain realism about his ethical approach. It is informed by this ideal, this ultimate vision of a relationship with God that equalizes all people and gives equal worth and empowerment to all people. But he also, in a sense, relativizes it in the sense that he doesn't call for revolution, some sort of a social revolution now. You know, let's overthrow slavery. He seems to acknowledge slavery exists. And as a matter of fact, he says, as we looked at one passage, I think, yesterday or the day before, pretty much stay in the situation you're in. Because the time is short. If you're single, it's probably not, there's not enough time to do all the hassle of getting into a marriage. If you're married, don't go through all the hassle of getting divorced. Pretty much stay with what you're with, and more importantly, live out that hope and share with others that hope and that promise of God's salvation. But remember in that same passage he says, but hey, if you're a slave and you get a chance to get free, take it. Okay? So he's kind of a realist in his ethics. But he does recognize that this world is provisional. All of our actions are ultimately partial, temporary, provisional. And that's the realistic side of the hopefulness that he has. He has a hopefulness in God. He has a hopefulness in God's future for him and for all people and all creation. But it's with the awareness that our feet are still very firmly planted in a present world that also has garbo. So wake up and smell the garbage, folks. This is the real world. So you have to deal with the real world. And because we as Christians know that just turning the next corner of revolution is not going to create a utopia on earth, because of that, we're free to act, but we're also humble to say, I can be realistic about what we can accomplish. We'll do as much as we can. Work as hard as you can to improve people's lives, to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to free the captive. You do as much as you can because your vision is that's where God's going with the whole thing. But at the same time, at the end of the day, you recognize, as Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor with you. So don't get any illusions that you're the savior of the world, in other words. Only God can save this world. But you can sure do your part to make it a better world. You can do your part to bring healing and justice and peace and harmony and love. So that then informs Paul's approach, particularly to the woman's issue. Someone told me probably at this point I ought to get my accordion as my shield. But I hope not. I did want to note that in recent scholarship, most scholars have tried to see Paul within his Jewish context. There is a tendency among Lutherans to say Paul was really a Christian, not a Jew, and therefore he had a whole different way of looking at life. A lot of scholarship, and I would concur with that, is trying to say now that Paul was very much a person of his culture. Just like Jesus was a Jew, also Paul was a Jew. And so he lived in that Jewish context expectations and so on. And so he carries the patriarchalism of the Jewish tradition with him. And he can't shuck off his skin. And so he was not an anti-Jewish Christian. He was a Jewish Christian. And there were many Jewish Christians at that time. When he castigates the Judaizers, when he castigates certain people, it's those who represent what he left. And that is that legalism, that strict, narrow, controlling kind of legalism that the Jewish tradition represented for him. Because in his view, all of that approach led to at least the attitude that somehow I can create salvation. I can participate with God in making that kingdom happen. And so what freed him when he confronted Christ on the road to Damascus was, it's in God's hands, Paul. Let go and let God. God is the one who's going to make it all happen. Trust God for that. But then, in freedom and with all your gusto, live for it. There are, I don't know where you're coming from, but there are a lot of people within Christendom today who still see women as somehow inferior or subservient to men. I have an article by a Jewish scholar, she's a New Testament scholar actually, although she's Jewish, Pamela Eisenbaum, and the title of it from Cross Currents is Paul the Father of Misogyny and Anti-Semitism? So she writes about both issues, because he's been blamed for anti-Semitism as well. But many people would say Paul is the source of misogyny, or at least from the Christian perspective, he reinforces this inferiority of women. So let's find some proof for that, okay? Let's take a look at some passages that would seem to indicate that. Look at Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18. Pick either or both of those and put your finger in there and then somebody read those for me. Somebody want to read Ephesians? Anybody got Ephesians 5:22?
Wives, be subject to your husbands. I don't know if I read this. I've got to live with her.
Yes, yes. There's more to the story. There's the rest of the story.
Wives, Be subject to your husbands, as you are to the Lord.
Okay. And a similar passage from Colossians 3:18. Does somebody have that? Jan?
Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord.
Okay. So, straight out passage. Women, be subject to husbands, or submit to your husbands. Very much from a patriarchal tradition. 1 Corinthians 11:7 and following. We've already talked about that one a bit, but head covering, right? In that passage from 1 Corinthians, Paul asked the women to cover their heads, and look how he argues for it. Someone want to read 7 through 10?
For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and reflection of God, but a woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels.
Okay. The angels thing is a throwaway. Scholars just scratched their head. We don't know what Paul was talking about. You know, he wasn't expecting us to read this sucker 2,000 years later. So, it's a throwaway. Apparently the people he wrote to must know what he was talking about. But the point is that he's saying, he's buttressing his argument for why the ladies ought to wear a head covering. Okay? And so he's saying that the men have their head uncovered because they reflect the glory of God. The woman ought to have her head covered because she is the glory of the man. She reflects the man, and therefore she has the sign of authority, and I think most would interpret that the authority of the male over her by wearing the head covering. Okay? So, straight out, there you got another one. And then 1 Corinthians 14:33, famous passage about women being silent. 14:33 to 35.
For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says.
If they want to.
If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak.
Okay. Oh, there you got it. Shut up in church, ladies. Let the men do the talking. How do you deal with that one? See, it sure sounds like Paul is asking women to be subservient there in the worship setting. I do want to point out, though, and it is a discussion as to what Paul meant by women being silent. Because earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, ladies, as you pray and prophesy, which would have been speaking in the worship, do so with your heads covered. So, in what sense or in what context within the worship might Paul be talking about silence? My suggestion, and I've done some research on this, and apparently someone who was here, I don't know, is anyone here, said they found something to that effect on the internet. But my best guess, looking at how Christian worship carried over from Jewish synagogue worship, was that he was asking the women to be silent during the rabbinic discussion period, during the Bible study class, in other words. That there were a few things that were disrupting worship for the people of Corinth. One was speaking in tongues, that apparently people empowered by the Spirit were just going off on tongues, and he says, no, come on, you got to pull that stuff back into bounds. For the sake of order, because as that passage says, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Likewise, prophesying. Everybody was feeling so empowered by the Spirit that everybody wanted to jump up into the pulpit and start preaching. And Paul said, you know, back off, Boogaloo, give them a chance. One at a time, let a few speak. And so now he says, during the discussion, for the sake of order, ladies, back off. Now, truth be told, my own biases, I think maybe the men were being threatened. That they were used to doing the discussing, and now here were women discussing, speaking up, and maybe being smart enough to take over for the men. And so the men were getting the pants threatened off them, and so they said, ladies, for the sake of order, let's go back to the earlier Jewish tradition and let the women be silent in this setting. Okay? The reason, and added reason why I think it might have been during the rabbinic discussion period, is because he goes on to say, if you want to discuss something about Scripture, go back at home and talk with the men folk there. It's okay to discuss there. Which already reveals a certain progression beyond Judaism, because in the Jewish tradition, women were not considered worthy of instruction. Remember, Jesus really broke the mold by teaching the woman at the well in Samaria. He broke the mold by teaching Mary at the home of Mary and Martha, remember? That was not Jewish tradition. A woman, I'm sorry, but a woman was not worth teaching. As the German put it, Kinder, Küche, Kirche. Children, church, and kitchen. That's where women belong. Not in books.
Norm, I want to just offer, there is, yes, the other historical, you know, part of it, to say that they weren't worth teaching is, I mean, there's definitely, you know, evidence of that.
Yeah.
There's also the notion of Shekinah, which is that the woman was above teaching. That she had, she was, there's a whole old, you know, Testament and also then Talmudic, even from that time, tradition that talked about the woman as embodying spirit at such a high level that, you know, they don't need the teaching. They're already there.
That's an interesting element. Good.
Both elements, I'm not saying that the one you're saying isn't there, but both were part of that tradition.
Yeah.
Paul obviously wasn't, you know, working from that.
Doesn't seem like this is, like, but yeah.
He's working from that one.
Yeah. But that's interesting. Which I'm sure women would say, we are above teaching. We know it. And you men just have to catch up. You know, right brain's got it. Left brain's got to work on it and catch up. And I won't deny that. Boy, my wife is way ahead of me. Yeah?
I'm just reading through the whole context.
Yeah.
It's really a passage about how to go about speaking in tongues.
About how to go about speaking in tongues?
Yes.
Well, actually,
26... what should be done then, my friends, when you come together, each one. If anyone speaks in a tongue, and it goes on, and then it concludes with 39. So, my friends, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
Right, right. Yeah, he's concerned about tongues, but then in the next passage, 29, he's talking about prophecy, which would have been taking the scripture and then expounding on the scripture, sort of like a sermon. And he's saying, let's get order in the speaking in tongues. In fact, if there isn't an interpreter, shut down the tongues in the public setting, which is kind of interesting. And then he says, in prophesying, let only have two or three have the right to speak and just give place, and not everybody has to get up and preach. So he's trying to get order in the worship, dealing with tongues, different gifts of the Spirit, dealing with tongues, dealing with prophecy, and apparently dealing with the discussion aspect of the worship experience of the Sabbath. But in any case, there you've got some passages that, and also 1 Timothy likewise says, let women learn in silence. So you've got passages where Paul seems to be putting women in some sort of a subordinate or inferior position. But look at Ephesians 5:21, that comes right before 5:22. Didn't catch that one before. Hopefully you have. 5:21. Someone read it?
Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Yeah. Be subject to one another. And then it goes on talking about wives and husbands, children and parents, and the different relationships. And again, the purpose for Paul is to get harmony and order and peace in the Christian community. Why? For the sake of mission. Because they were a witness to their neighbors. They were a witness to what the gospel was supposed to be doing among people. And certainly the gospel empowered people, but when that empowerment runs amok, then Paul says, God is also a God of order, a God of peace. This side of the kingdom, we still need traffic lights. We still need cops, okay? In the kingdom, there won't be a problem. But this side of heaven, you still got that struggle of how to have orderly worship, how to have orderly relationships and family. But he starts by saying, be subject to one another. And I think that's an important perspective in Christian ethics, is that Christians do not stand on their prerogatives. We don't need to claim our rights. We have them, but we don't stand on them. We're willing to be servants. Remember Jesus' image. Who is greatest? That which is least. How should you deal with other people? Not like the world's corporate approach, where those who are superior lord it over others, but rather the reverse triangle, where those who are in the greatest position of responsibility support all the people above them and empower all the people above them. Jesus says, that's where you should stand. And that's how he lived his own life, right? Jesus said, I'm willing to wash your feet at that meal. If I'm willing to wash your feet, can't you take that sort of a humble and serving role? And again, it's not that we should be doormats. Jesus said, be wise as serpents as well as gentle as doves. And he took a position of power when he said to Pilate, I am not going to resist. I'm going to go through with this. When he let the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities take him to the cross, it was from a position of his own assertion. He was willingly doing this. And he could have left. Katsantzakis' Last Temptation of Christ, I don't know if you remember, some years ago, a marvelous picturing of how Jesus could have been tempted at any point to get out of this role of being the Messiah and just, you know, run off and have a couple of kids with Mary Magdalene. But he hung in there with his past. He willingly went the way of the cross. Not that he didn't have his doubts, you know, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Lord, if there's plan B, let's go to that now. That's the essence of the prayer. Okay. But he said, nevertheless, your will, I want to be in tune with your ultimate plan and destiny. And so if that meant going through it, then I will go through it. And apparently it was, because he went through the crucifixion. And so Paul says, we as Christians should live in that kind of an attitude. We know our worth. We don't have to have anybody defend our worth. We have the worth of the kingdom. No matter how stupid of a sheep we are, we have the worth of the shepherd coming just for us to take us home. Even if we're the wayward son who's wasted the inheritance, the father will be all over us like bleep to get us home. Okay? So we have that worth. We know that. So you don't have to flaunt it. You don't have to justify yourself anymore. God's already given you the justification. The analogy maybe I've used here before is, and I wish I could teach that way, it's like telling a class, you all got A's right up front. Now live. You know? Now learn. You already got an A. I'm telling you right up, you got the highest grade. You're there. Now, how are you going to live for that? How are you going to behave? What do you really want to know? So I think that worth that we have frees us to be servants, because we don't have to prove that we're better than others or that we've got that status. The most important status we can have is to be a child of God, destined for eternity with that perfect love and harmony and peace and wholeness of the kingdom. So if that's your vision, if that's your hope, if that's your expectation, then you can be subservient. Then you can deal with circumstances in a discreet and a respectful way, giving place to others, even though the world might say you're stupid for doing that. On the other side of the sheet, then, we look at some passages where Paul does assert that, beside the one I just mentioned. The biggest passage is Galatians 3:28, but then look at 1 Corinthians 11:5, as we talked about. He is asserting that women are praying and prophesying, so they already have that franchise. Also in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, after the point where he says, ladies, cover your head because of the angels, then he says, and we talked about this the other day too, as part of his occasional way of writing, but he also then argues the other way. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. And so he says there's an interdependency there. And he acknowledges that interdependency of the male and the female. That mutual willing submission and service to one another because of the love of God. Also in Colossians 2, I found this maybe it's a little oblique to you, but this is one of Norm's little brain insights, brain parts, whichever you want to call it. Look at Colossians 2, 11 to 12. Someone want to read that?
Circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in the baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. How far do you want me to go?
That's it. That's it. The quintessential sign of patriarchalism was circumcision. Wasn't it? Because Jews didn't have female circumcision. There was only male circumcision. And that marked the male as being part of the people of God on the eighth day when he was circumcised. And the way that women were included in the family was by virtue of their father, their husband, their brothers, that the woman had part in it. And the extreme that you find, even in the early Christian community, which is influenced, I guess, by that kind of thinking, is the Gospel of Thomas. Have you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? It's obviously not in the Bible, but it's been kept by Christians down through ages. But one of the things the Gospel of Thomas says is that women will be saved by being turned into men. that you can't get saved as a woman, obviously, because women don't get saved. So you got to be turned into a male. Well, obviously that was a little kinky for the early Christian church. They didn't buy that one, and they kept it out of the Bible. But that mentality is there, that women didn't have that kind of identity. But look what happens in the Christian community. The spiritual circumcision is signified by baptism. And who gets baptized? Presumably everyone. Male and female, young and old, everyone is capable of wearing that mark of being the people of God. I call it the watermark. You know, the paper, good paper, you hold it up to the light, you can see a watermark. It's not generally visible, but it's there. People of God, in the Christian perspective, wear the watermark. We have that sign of belonging to God, of having that franchise with God in the kingdom. Can't always see it, but it is there. And who wears that? Everyone in the Christian approach, in the New Covenant. That everyone has that franchise. I think that's a significant indication by Paul of the equality of women with men. That they can wear the sign of baptism and be children of God just as fully as any male. And then the passing greetings at the end of Romans, chapter 16 in Romans, I think are significant because of a series of women who are mentioned in these greetings. First of all, right at the very beginning there, someone want to read verses 1 and 2 of 16. David,
I'm not good at reading.
You're not a good reader, okay. Anybody else would like to read who didn't read yet?
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the Church of Centrea, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Phoebe. Interestingly enough, some translations, like the one I have, says Phoebe, a servant. But the word servant is doulos. The word that is used here is the word for, diakonos, or diakone, a female deacon. And if you remember the letter of Timothy, elders or presbyters and deacons are leading roles in the church. So that says that this lady Phoebe was a leader among the Christians. Now that is a status, that's a significant status that Paul recognizes, and in passing just says, obviously she's leading, help her. In her leadership role, wherever she may need help, chip in with her, because she's been a great help. And actually the word, a great help, isn't necessarily the best translation either. Benefactor, I think maybe is a little better. But the word is prostatis in the Greek, and it means one who stands before. In other words, she's been a leader. She's been a strong leading facilitator for me in the Christian community. So, just one passing example. Give greetings to Phoebe. Another passing greeting. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. That is a term for people who have status shoulder to shoulder, right alongside of St. Paul. So here's a woman and a man, probably husband and wife, who together, and she's named first in this particular case, not Aquila, Priscilla, which might hint that she's actually the stronger partner of the two. They are considered to be fellow workers with Paul. Elsewhere we know that Priscilla and Aquila actually instructed an apostle, because Apollos was working and they came into town, heard his act, and corrected him, instructed him further on the understanding of the Christian faith. So you have a woman instructing in the faith. That's just a toss-off little greeting. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for me, verse 6. And then verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius. For a long time, Christian tradition translated that as two men. But scholarship now tells us that Junius is a female term. It's a female name. So this is a husband and wife team, most likely. Andronicus and Junius. And Paul calls them relatives. Hard to know whether they were actually literally blood related, or whether he means that they were fellow Jews, or whether he means that they may have been simply spiritual brothers and sisters, okay? But in any case, he calls them our relatives who have been in prison, so they've gone through tough times along with him. But then note what he says. Someone want to read that next section of that verse? Go ahead. Oh, you don't have it? Oh, okay. Anybody have it?
They are prominent among the apostles. Is that what you want to
say? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was.
Yeah. They were prominent among the apostles. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they're well known among others who are apostles? That's one translation. Another interpretation is that they were very prominent apostles themselves, which means that Junius and Andronicus, her husband, would have been considered apostles, leading missionaries and evangelists in the early Christian church. Now, that's a pretty significant role for a person who, according to Jewish tradition, was not allowed to testify in court, because who knows, she may be on her period and unreliable. So, have a woman testify in court. Here's a woman who is an apostle testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news that he brought into the world.
I thought the females were the epistles.
Well, they're the wives of the apostles, that's right, the epistles. You catch that, the epistles, the wives of the apostles. It's a marvelous little translations there. Where do we have it? Tryphena and Tryphosa, verse 12. Those women who work hard in the Lord. Hard workers, fellow workers, hard workers. Another woman's mentioned there then, Persis. The point is Paul, and this is just kind of in passing as he's giving greetings, he is making obvious that women were in leading positions in the early Christian church. Very possibly apostles, with the recognition that they were leaders in proclaiming that gospel and evangelistic. Deacons who had leadership responsibilities within the early Christian church. People who were working hard in that community. I think if you take all of that together, it seems to me that Paul was living by that vision of the kingdom, by recognizing that women were no longer to be considered inferior in the Lord, but that they had equal worth, equal capabilities, equal empowerment of the Spirit, because they were children of God, equally with the men, and had that destiny where all of the discriminations against women would be overcome when we live in that perfect state with God in his heavenly realm.
The first two people mentioned in verse 12, are they men or women?
Verse 12. Tryphena and Tryphosa are two women.
Women.
And probably twins, because that play on Tryphena, Tryphosa, they said was often done in their world, just to show that they were twins. So they could have been twin sisters, but they were women, right? But on the other side of the coin, Paul is also a realist. He recognizes that we live in a real world where you have real conflicts and you got to get some real resolutions. And so he's willing to reach back to an existing tradition where he's trying to bring peace and order back into a conflicted and confused situation. And so there he was willing to go back to, say in the case of the worship, willing to go back to the structure of the rabbinic discussion where only the men did the discussing. He was willing to go back to the Jewish worship tradition where the woman wear the head's covering, if that helped to bring order and harmony into the community. But I don't think that you can say that that is an overriding or dominant theme in Paul. Those are strictly circumstantial kinds of quick fixes to deal with situational problems. And remember, Paul's letters are writing to situational problems. But what's his bigger vision? I think it's indicated in the things I just mentioned, like the end of Romans, or in the baptizing of all people, or in that passage from Galatians, that in Christ, those who are living by that new vision, who have that promise and that enfranchisement of the Spirit, can no longer look at people in discriminatory patterns. We're challenged to get out of ourselves. Now, do we still have those discriminatory patterns? Sure we do. Women still don't get paid equal pay for equal work in some places in our society. In some church bodies, like the Roman Catholic Church and my own Missouri Synod, women still can't be ordained into the pastorate. And interestingly enough, I know that one from the inside because I'm Missouri Synod, but they use the silence passages to keep women from being ordained. In past time, they used to use those passages to keep women from voting. They used to use those same passages to keep women from teaching adult males. They used to use those same passages to keep women from being chair of a congregation. But now they've narrowed it down to ordination. I don't think it bears the freight myself. Okay, and if you say that, I've already said it to the president of the Senate, so, you know. That is a rationale that is used, and so you may well have Christian friends who will roll out these passages and say, see, women are to be obedient to their husbands, and men are the head of the house, and so on, because Paul says so.
But, you know, Norm, this whole week you've been, you know, shooting from the hip, the letters. I think of, obviously, this does not have the immediacy of email, but if anyone's written an email, especially one in haste, and, you know,
right,
responding to a further email,
right,
and you hit send, and all of a sudden, you know, 2 days later, it all just, it just blows up on your machine because I didn't mean that. That's not the, the connotation I meant, you know. And
exactly.
So, like my office, we always say, every email you write, and anything you say, you have to write it as if the person you're talking about is going to read it. You start sitting there and saying, you know, all that Norm, he's this, crazy guy. I mean, you got to say, I got to make sure I write it so Norm, I feel okay about Norm reading it if I'm talking about Norm. Yeah. So,
but also, you hope that those who read it will take it with a grain of salt and get back to you with a response if they say, is this really what you wanted to say?
Right, but I mean, I just have
to. And poor Paul is not here, unfortunately. I'd like to have Paul sitting beside me to say, you know, Paul, is that really what you intended?
Well,
you
just
know?
The waffling, just, you know, he'll go on one part, and they'll say, I mean, that's what's...
Exactly. You can see his stream of consciousness in some of these situations already. Sure.
Yes, I was just thinking that we haven't really mentioned that. I don't know the chronology of these letters, but isn't it possible that over this time period that Paul has grown, and he might change his mind a little bit?
At least in my studies, it's difficult to do a chronology. We have guesses as to when he wrote these letters, but you don't want to put too much theological weight on the ordering of the letters. At least that's been the impression I've gotten from studies in Paul.
But I was thinking of I know that I've grown.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not static. I'm not the same all the time.
And it could well be, I think at least situationally, Paul was speaking to conflicted congregations, and in other settings, he may have said nothing about head covering in places where head covering wasn't a problem, right? He may have said nothing about women being silent in the rabbinic discussion where there was no problem with it. But he says where there's a problem, by golly, please buckle down and do what's right. Ladies, shut up and let's get order back in the chaos. And he even goes far to say, that's the way the church is doing. And I think, again, that's sort of like shooting from the hip. You know, if I've got to play an ace here, this is the way we do it in the churches. Ladies, please go with it. But I'll bet there were a lot of congregations where there were no problems in the worship, and women not only prayed and prophesied, but maybe led the rabbinic discussion. And there was no problem. But he's speaking to problem circumstances whenever that happened. And I think he was doing the best he could to bring order into a conflicted setting, because he said, ultimately, for the sake of our witness, for the sake of our encouraging of our Christian life together, we want to live in peace, we want to live in harmony. And don't stand on your rights that I have a right to speak, by golly. Give place for the sake of the community. Yeah. Well, the bell rang. I want to say it's been fun for those who've been with me several days. I've really enjoyed being with you and for today. And God's blessings as you continue your time here in God's blessed country. And on your homeward way, blessings there too. We'll see you. Thank you.